Okay, we're going to go and look at another study in the book of Acts this morning. And can you believe it? We're going to study the word "the." Isn't that exciting? Can you believe, of all of the words that we could look at in the book of Acts, that would be the one that we're looking at? Just a little overview and refresher of where we are. We have been studying the book of Acts for the last several weeks, and we've been kind of doing a chapter-by-chapter analysis of the book. And what we're going to be doing next quarter, starting 2 weeks from today, the next Bible class quarter that starts September 1st, we're going to be taking a brief break from our study of the book of Acts. We need to do some other studies, and then we're going to come back to the book of Acts in the winter quarter. So we're just suspending our study for a little while. And so we just finished chapter 12 a couple weeks ago, and that's kind of a good breaking point in the study of the book. It's right at a very crucial transition into the life and ministry and missionary trips of Paul. And so between chapter 12 and 13, if you're going to take a break and study the book, this is the place to do it. And so last week we looked at a topical study of how God used the word "believe" in the book of Acts. And so I thought we would today look at the some 1,500 times you find the word "the" in the book of Acts. Why in the world would we take time to study this word? It is the most common word in the English language. The word "the" is used more than any other word in English. So why this word? That seems a little like David stretching for a class, and he thought, well, you know, let's just talk about "the." We ought to be able to get 40 minutes out of that. Why talk about this word? The word "the," while it is common, while it is a word that we would use, you know, propitiation is not a word you use very often, is it? You know, except in a setting like this, you wouldn't even know what that word means. But the word "the," you use thousands of times every day. Now, why study that word as it's used in the book of Acts? Because the Bible says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that all the chapters are from God? All the verses are from God? What part of the Bible is from God? Every last word in the Bible was put there by God. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he talked about the jots and the tittles of the Hebrew language. And how significant those were, even in the Old Testament Hebrew language. So, did God choose to put the word sanctification, the word justification, the word propitiation? Did he choose those words in the Bible? Did he choose the word "believe"? Did he choose the word "baptize" and put those in the Bible where they are? If he did all of those words, did he choose the word "the"? At least our English translation of it. Did he choose that word? Yeah, he chose that word too. And as you know, the word "the" is a definite article. That is in contrast to an indefinite article. An indefinite article is "a" or "an," and that can mean anything. It is indefinite. And so if we talk about the pulpit, if I say the pulpit, well, you know what we're talking about. You know, we're talking about that stand up there on the stage. But if I talk about a pulpit, oh, well, that's different. Because a pulpit is not necessarily this one. It could be anyone. The word "the" specifies and identifies. It is a definite word that comes down and helps us to understand specifically what somebody's talking about, and whereas an indefinite article would not. Here's a word that's used 1,541 times in the book of Acts. You think we could look at all of those this morning? How successful do you think we would be in covering even half of those? we're looking at this, and this is letter F on your handout there at the front of the page. The reason that we're looking at this goes all the way back to the very first lesson that we had on the book of Acts. And that is that the book of Acts has a very specific theme, and it was written for a very specific purpose. And believe it or not, this little word is chosen by God and used by God to help support and to help further His purpose. The theme of the book is a historical record of the establishment and the growth of what? The establishment and the growth of the church. That's a definite article. The book of Acts is not about the origin, establishment, and growth of a church. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about the origin and establishment and growth of the church. That's very specific. That's very definite. And when you look at the purpose of this book, it shows us how someone can be converted to Christ. And as we look through some of this morning, we'll see how even the little word "the" comes into play as we look at that. And so, when we come to this book, here's some words that we will be using as we come to this study. This word "identify," that's what a definite article does. It helps to specify, and it helps to distinguish. It helps us to understand, well, it's not this, it is this one, because it has been identified. All right, I know you're excited. I know you're just thrilled to study the word "the" this morning. But really, I think you'll be surprised how much you get out of this. And I enjoyed trying to put this together. I did read all 1,541 times, by the way, just to make sure we got some good ones for this class this morning. So if you want an assignment for this week, go and find all 1,541 times the words used. At least that's in the New King James. How's the word used? It is used to identify and to specify and to distinguish the Godhead. How many gods are there? Just one. So should it surprise us when we come to the book of Acts that the definite article, which is used to specify, which is used to distinguish something from all other things, that definite article is used for God? Sometimes you will read in the book of Acts where it talks about the God of our fathers. It doesn't say a God of our fathers. When the Israelites were down in Egypt, how many gods, lowercase G-O-D-S, how many gods were there in Egypt? Oh, there's lots. There's lots of them. When they leave Egypt and they go into Canaan, they go in and take the promised land. How many lowercase G-O-D-S are there in the land of Canaan? Oh, there's a lot. I mean, God told them to go in and to destroy every place that was used to worship those gods. So God's people in the Old Testament, they understood that there could be a multiplicity of gods. You come to the New Testament, and you go to some of these cities like Ephesus and Corinth. You go to some of these Roman cities where they have temples, not the temple that's in Jerusalem, where they have a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, lowercase G-O-D-D-E-S-S, where you come and they have these various temples to these various gods or goddesses. Even in the New Testament, Christians understood that people believed in multiple gods. You look at Hinduism today, and there's the god of the pew, and the god of the cloth, and the god of the book, and the god of the floor, and the god of the lights, and the Hindus have a god for everything, and that's not an exaggeration. They believe when they teach their children in the school that there is a god of the desk that they are sitting in. I mean, there's a god for everything. You come to the Bible, you come to the book of Acts, and you have this word "the" placed in front of God, placed in front of Lord, placed in front of all of these words that refer to the Godhead, refer to deity. What should that tell us? There's just one. When God looks at the world, do you think the God of heaven, do you think that He recognizes that people believe there can be multiple gods? Do you think He's aware of that? Well, of course He is. Remember what He said through inspiration, had His writers write about those individuals who craft these gods and how foolish they are to take this tree, the trunk of this tree, or to take this stone and to spend time chipping away at this stone or take time carving out this tree, and then they set it up, and what do they do now? Now that they have spent all of this time with their hands crafting it and perfecting it and chipping away, and boy, how much detail does that take? When was the last time you carved something out of wood? When was the last time you took your little chip hammer and created something out of a stone? That's talent. Does what? Carving a turkey. I think that's the best example of carving that we could even talk about this morning. Now, I'm not really particularly interested in how beautiful the carving is. Just carve it, and let's get to eating. But not sure if that's exactly the same, unless we bow down and start worshiping that turkey. That would be a problem. Jerry?
I'm just thinking.
Right.
What's the matter with you, kid?
Right. Jerry likens it to one of our children making up some kind of a doll or paper mache thing that says, "This is my parent." Now, you may hope that they're not into voodoo or something like that, you know, and that might be of even greater concern. But the idea there is that no, I'm the parent, and that's not. There's one God, and that's what it may seem obvious. And it may seem like something, well, we don't really need to spend a lot of time talking about this. But look at how many different words there are used to talk about the Godhead and to talk about deity, and how often that definite article is placed in front of it to talk about its identity. Go to the back of your handout. That's the easy section that should be pretty obvious to us. But go to the back of your handout. And we're going to see that this same word, the, that is used of the Most Holy, or the Just One, or the Son of Man, or to talk about the Son of God, or to talk about the God, or the Lord, is the same the that's used to talk about His revelation. The word the is used dozens of times in reference to God's special revelation to man. There's two ways, and I think I put the word unique here instead of the word special. Originally had special, but then I changed it to the word unique. But God has revealed Himself to us, at least in a broad sense. God has revealed Himself to us in two basic ways. He's revealed Himself to us in a general revelation, and He's revealed Himself to us in a special revelation. What's the difference? What's that talking about in those two different forms? How has God revealed Himself to us in a general way, in a general revelation? It's through His creation.
That's to everyone.
And that, in general, the Bible says that in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. What is that? When we see the creation of God, that is God revealing Himself to us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that we can know, we can see the invisible God by what? The things that are made by the visible. To the point where we are without excuse if we don't believe that there is a God. And so in a general way, God reveals Himself to mankind so that all of man knows that there is a God. Now, by looking at the creation, can I know the will of God? by looking at the trees, can I know what God wants me to do to go to heaven? That's going to be pretty tough. And so you've got the general revelation, there is a God. But then you have God's special revelation. And it's in the pages of this book where God has revealed himself to us even further and more specifically. And it's in this book that God tells us his will for our lives. And so when you look at the book of Acts, you're going to see this, the word, this used multiple times to talk about the scriptures. And here's at least a half a dozen different ways that the word is talked about in the book of Acts. Again, this word being a reference to the scriptures, this word being a reference to what was being preached by the apostles. And notice that it's specified. Notice that it is distinguished. It is the word of God. How many revelations does God have? It is the word of the Lord. It is the word of his grace. It is the word of this salvation. How many messages does God have to deliver to us? Well, somebody might say, he must have 66 because there's 66 books in the Bible. Well, there's 66 books that make up how many books? Just one. There's one revelation from God that is complete, that is perfect, and it's not just the word that's used in this regard. Look in chapter 20. Get your Bibles. Look at Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders who he had asked to come down and meet him in Miletus. And there's a rather lengthy record of what he says to them. In Acts 20 and verse 24, it says, "But none of these things move me," he says to them, "nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry with which I receive from the Lord Jesus." What did the Lord tell him to do? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. How many good newses does God have? How many gospels does God have? There's just one. And so when he sent Paul out to preach, he told him to preach the good news, the gospel. So when you read what Paul says over in Galatians chapter 1, and he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away to," he says, "to a different gospel." Then he says in the next verse, "but it's not another gospel, because there isn't another gospel." And so he says, you might think you're turning to another gospel, but he says, there's only one, and it is the gospel. Go back to chapter 14. Look in Acts chapter 14. And we could see this in a lot of places, but come to Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Acts 14, 21 and verse 22. "When they had preached the gospel," how many gospels did they preach? How many messages did they? It was just one. "When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch," verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in" what? "The faith." How many systems of salvation does God have? How many plans to reveal his will to us does God have? He exhorted them, he preached the gospel, and then he went back to those people that he had preached the gospel to in verse 22 and exhorted them to continue in the gospel, the faith, the word, the message that he had proclaimed to them. Could they have been tempted to go and devote themselves to some other way of life, to some other following? You remember some of the Jews who had become Christians? Some of the Jews who became Christians, they had a hard time letting go of the Old Testament covenant. Some of them had a hard time. And so you read the book of Galatians, you read the book of Hebrews, and here are entire books written to Christians, not non-Christians, written to Christians who have in their past who were Jews who were converted to Christianity, but yet were wanting to go back and grab a hold of part of. Well, we're in chapter 14. Look in chapter 15. We're right here. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now look in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Go back to last week in our study of what that word means as it's used in this section. It's not just saying that this was some mental acknowledgement that they had. Here's a group of Pharisees. We think of Pharisees and we think, oh no, you know, they're never going to obey God. What was Paul's? What was Paul in the Jewish world? He was a Pharisee. Here's a group of Pharisees who believed. They rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Here are people who believed Jesus is the Son of God. Here are people who believed that they needed to obey God and what the apostles were preaching. But what did they want to do? They wanted to reach back, pull this part of Judaism into Christianity and say, okay, now we've got the complete package. God forgot circumcision, but we're going to bring it in here for Him. No, what did God say? There is the gospel, there is the faith, and there's no need to think that God has forgotten something or to bring something else in. That word "the" is used about the teaching of the Lord. You know, in Acts 2 and verse 42, that the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles went about teaching. They only taught one thing, and that was the doctrine that God gave them to teach. Go to the very last chapter. Go to Acts 28. Very last chapter of the book. How else does God use the word "the" in the book of Acts? He uses it to talk about the unique Godhead. There's only one. We've seen this, that he uses it to talk about and to tell us about the unique revelation that he's given to us. There's only one. Now look down at the end, the very last verse of the book, Acts chapter 28 and verse 31. And what was it that Paul, here he is in prison, he's in a Roman prison for 2 years, and yet while he is still in that Roman prison, what is he doing in verse 31? Preaching what? Preaching the kingdom. Now go all the way back to the beginning of the book. Go back to chapter 1. The very last verse of the book says that Paul was preaching the kingdom. Now come back to chapter 1, very beginning of the book, and verse 3. So we have the beginning of the book and the end of the book telling us the very same thing. What was Jesus doing in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3? He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. What was Jesus preaching? Jesus was on the earth for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, and he was preaching the kingdom. And here we are, some 30 years later, when Paul is in a prison cell, and what is he preaching? The kingdom. When God gave us the book of Acts, and it's interesting, if the book of Acts was the only book of the Bible that we had, how many gods would we learn that there are? Just one. How many revelations would we learn that God has given to us? Just one. If the book of Acts was the only book that God gave to us, how many institutions, how many churches would God have told us that He has? From beginning to end of the book of Acts, there is the kingdom. There's just one. God uses that word, that definite article, to identify, to specify, and to distinguish. Well, wasn't there a Roman kingdom? Wasn't there a Spanish kingdom? Weren't there other kingdoms of the world? Well, why is he saying there's only one? Is he blind? Is he oblivious? Why is he saying there's only one? Because when it comes to His plan, when it comes to His world, when it comes to His scheme to save man, there's just one kingdom. And so Jesus taught and Paul taught the kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the same thing that's the second on your list. Look in Acts chapter 8. Look in Acts chapter 8. We'll look at the first verse of chapter 8. Go down and look at the first verse of chapter 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against what? The church. Which one? Well, the only one that there is. Go to chapter 12. Look in chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says that King Herod Agrippa, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Well, how did he know who to persecute? Which church did he know? How did he know which church to persecute? Well, there was only one. Look in chapter 20. Look in Acts chapter 20. Look down in probably the verse that you might know the best out of chapter 20 is verse 28. Maybe verse 7 as well. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is talking to these Ephesian elders. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," that's later on your list, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit," how many Holy Spirits are there? Well, that's obvious, there's just one. So how many flocks are there? Well, that's just one too. "The Holy Spirit who has made you overseers to shepherd," what? "The church." How many churches are there? There's the same number of churches as there are Holy Spirits, because you got the same word that's used here. How many churches, how many kingdoms does God have? This same word, "the," is used in reference to some of the other names that God uses for His people. He calls His people the church, the kingdom. He calls them the saints. The most popular word in this book to talk about Christians is to call them the disciples. We looked at Acts chapter 11 a couple weeks ago, in Acts 11 and verse 26. The disciples were called by God what? First in Antioch. What were they called? Christians. So Christians, very common designation for them was the saints, or here, the disciples, sometimes called the brethren, so that, you know, you get a different sense of the relationship between these people. Oftentimes we talk about the different words that God uses for the church. You have the church, that gives you one vision, one idea. You got the kingdom, okay, there's rules and laws then, and there's a king, and then you've got the body. Well, that means there's parts and there's members and there's a head, and then you've got the church. What else is it called? It's called the vineyard. Oh, well, that means we get in there and we work, and it's called the army of God. Okay, we're going to be involved in some battles and some fights, and it's called, and you go on and on with these designations of what the whole church is called. But then individual Christians are called saints. They're called the disciples. See, saints gives you one designation. They're set apart. They've been made holy. Disciples gives you another idea. Oh, these are learners. These are people that are devoted to following and serving and learning after Christ. And then they're called the brethren. Oh, they're like a family. They're like brothers and sisters. And then down here in chapter 17, verse 29, they're called the offspring of God. They're children. How many children does God have? Are they a part of this same family? We saw in chapter 9 and verse 2, I think I left you in chapter 20. Go to chapter 19, which is just one chapter back from where we left. Chapter 19, verse 9. "But when some were hardened and did not believe," Paul was in Ephesus. He had spent 3 months reasoning and persuading about the kingdom in verse 8. "There were some who did not believe." They were not persuaded in verse 9. "But they spoke evil of" what? "The way." The way. That's kind of interesting. "They spoke evil of the way." What is that? I mean, why would God Why would he use that kind of terminology? Look down at verse 23. About that time, he's still in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great commotion about what? The way. What is that? It's also capitalized. Go back to chapter 9. How many times have you ever seen way by itself capitalized? Look back in chapter 9 and verse 2. Here we have Paul in chapter 9 still breathing threats and murder. In verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord. So he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to go to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way. If he found any who were of the way. In chapter 19, there was a commotion that arose about the church. And we see this again in chapter 24. And you can go over and look in chapter 24. We won't have time to look at these very much. But it twice over in chapter 24, it talks about the way. What is this? Look in chapter 24 and verse 14. When Paul's standing before Felix, he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." What's this talking about? Say again. It is identifying the church. You call it a sect. What does God call it? The way. It's an interesting way for God to talk about His unique church, His kingdom, His people. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ is the only path to salvation. He's the only way. And yet, what does God also call the way? Now, I can't be saved without Jesus, can I? That is the way to heaven. Can I be saved without the church? God says it is the way. John, you have your hand up? Oh, absolutely. It is sometimes easy, even for Peter then, to want to try to almost fit in. And Paul says in Galatians, when he talks about his confrontation in Galatians chapter 2, where John was reading from, how he confronted Peter to his face. Pretty bold. But why? Because as he said there, there is the truth of the gospel, and even when an apostle may not follow that, even they have to be reminded that there is the truth of the gospel that we've got to follow. Dirk? Yeah. Paul was the Pharisee in that situation, and yet he recognized the need to stay true to the faith. There's two more here that I want to make sure that we get. Number 5 on the back of your handout. God specified, using the definite article "the," specified, identified, and distinguished His unique will for man. Now, here's an interesting place where you're going to read "the way," same word we just looked at, where you're going to read "the way," but in most of your Bibles, it's not going to be capitalized. Realize that when you read through your Bible, that the capitalization of words is a choice of the translators. The original manuscripts, they were not written in such a way that that there were words that were capitalized and some words that were not. They were all. And in fact, all of the letters just ran together. There weren't even spaces in between the letters. And so it's a choice of the translators. But they recognized in those 5 passages that we looked at about the church that this was specific in regards to God's church. But then when this word is used to talk about the will of God for man, it's not capitalized, but it still has the definite article used with it to talk about the way of salvation. How many ways of salvation are there? To talk about the way of the Lord, the way of God. There's only one path that God's given to us. And in fact, in chapter 28, in verse 28, there at the end of the book, it talks about the salvation of God. God has one plan of salvation. He has one salvation He offers to man, and He doesn't have more than that. So I want to give you just a second to get all these blanks if you're taking notes, but as He's talking about the unique will of man that He only will for man, He only has one will, it is the way of salvation that He's offered. Now, look in number 6 on your handout. And that is that by the use of the word "the" in the book of Acts, God has specified and distinguished His hope from all other hopes. Look in chapter 23 for just a minute. Chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul often made this defense, or at least stated this in his defense, as he stood before various ones on trial. He said in Acts 23 and verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" That's interesting that God would put the word "the" in front of the word "hope." And He does it again. He does it a couple times in this book. He does it again in chapter 28 as well when He talks about this hope again. And He says, "Because for the hope of Israel I am bound." Why would God use the word "the," definite article, in front of the word "hope"? I mean, hope is, we think about hope being, that's a feeling, that's a wish, that's a desire, that's the way we look at it. Why would He use the word "the" in front of the word "hope"? Go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to close with this because we have like 36 seconds, right, Ivan? Go to Ephesians 4, because now we have 33 seconds. And what I want us to see is that when you read through the book of Acts, and if you take time in your study of the book of Acts to read the 1,541 times that God uses the word "the" in this book, here's the conclusion that you will come to in reading it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, God says, "There is one body." We saw that in the book of Acts, didn't we? There's the church. "There is one body and one spirit." We saw that in the book of Acts. There's the Holy Spirit. Just as you are called in one hope. How many hopes are there? The hope is what God has given to us. There's only one. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Here's Ephesians 4, a summation of what we've seen with the word "the" in the book of Acts. That God uses this word, every word in the Bible He uses, to identify, specify, and distinguish His plan and His way above all others. It's interesting that a little word like this that we would think is insignificant can have such profound significance in the plan of God. Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.